Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, so that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. In John Fox's Book of Martyrs, he begins with the apostles and records over 1,500 years of testimonies about men and women who chose death by martyrdom over denying their Savior. He begins recording the death of the apostles by stoning and beheading and beating and crucifixion. By about the second century, burning became one of the most common means of executing Christians. In fact, the little child who Jesus held in his arms in Mark 9 and whose story we recall in our baptism liturgy is said to have been beaten and set on fire before being torn apart by wild beasts in 107. Polycarp, a disciple of John, was tied to a stake and set on fire. And when he wouldn't die, he was run through with a spear. His blood is said to have extinguished the flames. In 251, Epimachus of Alexandria, a man named Julianus, and 40 virgins were burned under the wicked reign of Decius for daring to worship Jesus. And on it went, and on it still goes. While all Christians everywhere have not and do not undergo persecution this extreme, many of our brothers and sisters have had to choose whether they would be faithful to the Lord or bow to whichever wicked ruler thought themselves more powerful than God. That was the choice of the men in our story today. Bow to the gods of the state and live, or refuse and die. Now, it's worth noting that they did not have to deny God entirely. They just had to be willing to acknowledge other gods in addition to the one true God and not cause any trouble. Much like us, they lived in a pluralistic society filled with open-minded people where no religion was better than another. Like us, they could believe whatever they wanted to believe as long as it stayed in their hearts. They simply had to be good, open-minded citizens and worship the gods of society too. Seems like an easy choice. I mean, after all, it's what's in your heart that matters and not what you do with your body, right? Well, let's see how these faithful saints responded to such a simple choice. Fear man, bow down to the gods of the state and live, or fear God, refuse to bow and die. Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Daniel chapter 3 and Luke 10, where we will see just how faithful saints endure trial by fire. Hear God's word. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Who is the God who would deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And now Luke chapter 12. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for those of you really attentive types, you'll notice that we are not in Ezekiel this week, but we are still in Babylon. Since it sounds like a lot of us have been thrown off by illness over the past couple weeks, I'd like to try to bring us back into the timeline that we've been trying to follow over the past few months. During this series in the prophets, we have been going chronologically because we're trying to get into the habit of reading God's word in its historical context. We started way back in Isaiah, and we heard how God, through his prophet, warned Judah and Jerusalem of their pending judgment and the coming exile. But we also heard that after this judgment and exile, God himself would establish a ruler, not just over Judah, but over the entire world. We then went forward about a generation to the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, contemporaries of one another. And we've been spending time with the people who experienced the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Devin has been over in Judah, declaring the words of Jeremiah, while I have been in the Babylonian exile with Ezekiel in the streets and Daniel in the courts of the king. We're inching closer and closer to the destruction of Jerusalem, having a couple weeks ago heard the final prophecies of Ezekiel against the nation of Judah. Next week, we're going to turn our attention from the rebellious Judah to the nations who would dare revel in her destruction. But before we do that, because we're going chronologically, we're going to come back into the book of Daniel and see what was going on in the courts of Babylon during this time. Now, we haven't been in Daniel since September, but when we were, it was about 605 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar had just besieged Jerusalem for the first time and had the best of the best taken into Babylonian exile. Now, we emphasized from Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that the only reason that Nebuchadnezzar was able to defeat the king of Judah is because it was God himself who gave him into his hand. And so as bad as things seemed to be for the people of God, they were to remember that none of what has ever happened, was happening, or would ever happen are outside of the sovereign hand of their Lord. We then looked at how once in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar wisely attempted to do what one theologian calls subjugation. Subjugation? There's no S right after that first, no H after that first S. Subjugation by assimilation. He took the brightest young men from Judah, and he had them educated at Babylon University. He tried to make them comfortable so that they would forget their people and fall asleep, feeding them with great food and watering them with wonderful wine. However, Daniel and his faithful friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah wouldn't fall for the king's tricks. And so instead, they wisely chose to forsake their taste buds and become vegetarians for a little while so that they could keep their wits about them. God blessed their faithfulness, and we are told that they grew in favor with Nebuchadnezzar and became 10 times wiser than the king's wisest of counselors. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar was plagued with terrible nightmares, and we are introduced to Daniel engaging in a battle of wits with the king and his supposed wise men. After none of these wise men and diviners could tell the king his dream, let alone what it meant, Daniel stepped up. He prays to the Lord and then reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that his dream about that huge statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, thighs of bronze and feet of iron and clay represented the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdoms that would come after his. The golden head was Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, who was to be conquered by the Medo-Persians, who were the chest and arms of silver. The iron legs were to be the Greeks, and the feet of iron and clay were the Romans and the Jews. It was in those days, Daniel prophesied, that the God of heaven would send a stone cut without human hands to shatter this image, destroy the kingdoms of the earth, and that this stone would eventually grow into a mountain and fill the earth standing forever. While all of this is going on in the courts of the king, Ezekiel was using this very same imagery in the streets of Babylon. God rebuked through Ezekiel his people for becoming like these wicked nations, and he uses this same imagery of the statue. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so while the books of Daniel and Ezekiel are separate in our Bibles, by us dealing with this, dealing with them this way, we can see that these messages and a lot of this symbolism was all going on concurrently at the same time and would have been familiar to these people. And so while we have Ezekiel saying that God's unfaithful people in Jerusalem, who are acting like scraps of metal, refuse to be refined by fire, the faithful men in our story today are faced with a similar choice. Be faithful through the fire of affliction now, or face God's judgment later. We are told, picking up now in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar, likely in response to Daniel's interpretation of the dream in chapter 2, builds an image not of different metals, like in his dream, but of gold only. He knows that he is the head of gold, and so he's pushing back and saying, no one will ever conquer me. The entire image will be of gold. He's implying there is no silver, there's no Medo-Persians, there's no Greeks, there's no Romans who will ever conquer me. I am the king. Just like the first temple in Babel, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar builds this 90-foot golden statue, and he sets it on the plain of Dura. This is the same region that the Temple of Babel was built. And so Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement by placing his temple of worship back in its rightful place, or so he thinks. Once he's done this, he has all of his officials, all of the really important people, the civil rulers, his finance guys, his judges and politicians and scientists and psychologists and spiritualists, all gather and come to the dedication of the image or the icon of Nebuchadnezzar. As they're standing before this image that he has set up, the worship leader calls people from every nation and tongue to worship him. He tells them that they're going to hear some music. And when the music starts playing, they're to respond by prostrating themselves, by bowing down before this golden image in worship. And, oh, by the way, if you don't, you're going to get thrown into the fire. Verse 7 begins with therefore, indicating that it was out of fear of the scorching heat. Therefore, when they heard the music, all peoples and nations and languages did indeed fall down and worship the golden image. Now, when you read the first 7 verses, you kind of get the feeling the people are, they're acting like robots. It's very repetitive and mechanical, and they're just doing what they're told to avoid being punished. And so it's not comical in the funny sense, but insofar as Nebuchadnezzar thinks highly of himself, it's sort of cringy and awkward in the emperor has no clothes kind of sense. He thinks much of himself. And yet, God's people know, as we were reminded of just 2 chapters ago, that God alone sets up and removes kings. God has forbidden the crafting of idols and icons and images. And he's judging his people back in Jerusalem because they have set up false gods in high places and bowed down to them. And so to hear that Nebuchadnezzar is, one, rejecting Daniel's prophecy by crafting golden image, but also, two, demanding that people bow down to honor him is to make the faithful people of God cringe. Nebuchadnezzar is putting himself in the place reserved for God alone. Listen to a guy a couple of weeks ago say, and I mean, he's being legit. Well, not legit, but he really said this sincerely, I guess. The poor, lonely king just wanted to be loved. And this was the only way he knew how to get it. That's psychological sissery that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar would know nothing of. He doesn't care what's going on in the hearts of the people. He just wants proof they will do what he tells them when he tells them. If they just come when he says come and bow when he says bow, they have nothing to worry about. They can worship whoever they want in their hearts and in their homes, but in public, they had to show allegiance to Babylon. Quite frankly, he would make a great North American politician. I remember a few years ago, John Kasich say that when it came to politics, he left his religion at the church door. That's the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar would have been totally fine having in his inner circle. He doesn't demand that all these people renounce their personal gods. He just requires that they worship his too. They would just go through the motions during this worship service. That would be good enough for King Nebuchadnezzar. But that's exactly the kind of behavior the one true God was judging his people for. They were going through the motions of worship. Do you remember in Isaiah? They would come to his temple. They would sing his songs and they would bow down to him when they were told to bow. God's people honored him with their lips and even in their forms of worship, but their hearts were far from him. Now this had manifests itself in other areas of life, but at least when it comes to worship, God's standard for loyalty is infinitely higher than the world's. God does not tolerate such a shallow devotion. He requires that we love him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care where their heart is. The text gives the feeling of a mindless, heartless obedience. And as a great example of all pluralistic rulers, Nebuchadnezzar's fine with it. Like we said, he's willing to tolerate whatever they think as long as they're willing to have external obedience. If they would just conform to the rules, if they would just tolerate the idolatry of the state, if they would just go along and get along, he'd leave them alone. Nebuchadnezzar was a tolerant man. He was willing to tolerate any and all gods as long as they were alongside his. But that's always where the tolerance rhetoric hits a roadblock, isn't it? In a tolerant, supposedly tolerant, pluralistic society, everyone who's willing to worship their gods too is tolerable and will be left alone. But a truly pluralistic society is no more plausible now as it was then if there is a single person in that society loyal to Yahweh. A pluralistic society is just a modern whitewashing for a polytheistic society. Polytheists are fine with your beliefs being your beliefs as long as you don't claim exclusivity. As soon as you claim your exclusivity should take priority over their exclusivity, they will bring the hammer down and snuff you out. Pluralism is just as exclusive as any other ism. They say you can worship whoever you want, however you want, but that's only true if you're willing to worship their gods too. As soon as their gods make a demand of you that is contrary to the demands of your God, they will require you to bow down to theirs, lest you incur the wrath of the sweet, smiling pluralist. Several of our sister congregations this morning are preaching sermons addressing Canada's recent legislation forbidding any and all forms of conversion therapy for those who do not only engage but struggle with homosexual attraction. They're fine with Christians believing whatever they want about God's will for sexuality. But if and when you want to even pray for someone to be delivered from this sin, you may be liable to prosecution under the new law. It's not very tolerant. This is in a country that professes to be 55% Christian, by the way. Like Babylon and like America, Canada professes to be a tolerant, pluralistic society that allows for anyone and everyone to worship however he or she sees fit, as long as you keep it to yourself. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over a progressive, pluralistic society. And he was willing to let Christians be Christians, except for that whole, I'll throw you into the fire unless you become a pluralist bit. Polytheism is not an option for the faithful people of God, and it has never been. Now, while it may not be to the same degree, God's people always have had to choose whether they will go along and get along with idolatry or whether they will risk the heat that comes with persecution in refusing to do so. Having been jealous that God's people would dare think themselves and prove themselves wiser than them, in verse 8, the Chaldeans see an opportunity to push God's people out of the public sphere. Verse 8 leaves open the possibility that all of the Jews in Babylon refused to worship in this way, or at least such a large amount that it could be said they accused the Jews. But in rivalry, the Chaldeans call special attention to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come before King Nebuchadnezzar. They multiply kisses, and they remind the king of his decree of everyone who isn't willing to worship his gods must be thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. And then they make some accusations, but their accusations aren't altogether accurate. The Chaldeans say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pay no attention to the king. But that's not true. Now, it is true that they refuse to engage in his idolatry. But remember, these are faithful men serving in the king's court who want the good for Babylon. They very much pay attention to what the king says. They very much seek the king's well-being. They just won't engage in his idolatry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond faithfully. They drew the line, though, when it came to being pluralists. They didn't buy into the bifurcation between mind and heart and body and soul. They knew that you couldn't just worship God with your body. They loved the Lord their God with all their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength, but they knew that their bodies mattered. It wasn't just an internal faith. They couldn't only set God apart in their hearts. If they were willing to worship other gods with their bodies, then that revealed they didn't really trust the Lord with all their heart. So because they loved the Lord their God and they feared Him alone, they could not privatize their religion. They must obey in here and they must obey out there. And so they chose to revere the one who could destroy both body and soul and not fear the one who could only destroy their bodies. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't care about any of that. He wanted obedience to him and his word. And the fact that these men wouldn't acknowledge his gods and worship them alongside theirs meant that his kingdom had cracks. And if his kingdom had cracks, then that could leave the door open for Daniel's interpretation to be true. Maybe he isn't the one true God. And so he gives them one last chance. Now, if you're ready, when the music plays, bow down or be thrown into the fire. Who is the God that could deliver you out of my hands? That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He presumes to have power, and you hear the arrogance. Who is your God? Who is a God that could deliver out of my hands? Where has your God been up to until now? I've won. I've besieged your city. I've taken over you and yours. I've brought you here into captivity. Don't you know I am in power? We have good reason to believe that during this worship service, Zedekiah himself bowed down to worship this image. And you wonder if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't throw it in their face. Your leader, your king, has already conceded. He bows down. Where are you? If your God was powerful, where was he during all of this? And where is he going to be when I throw you in this fire? It's kind of a baller move what these guys do. They're not thumbing their noses like super disrespectful like punk kids, but they are saying, we don't answer to you. This is a humble, matter-of-fact, unshakable statement about their ultimate allegiance. They don't tell the king God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. They don't beg for him to let them keep their place of relevance. And they don't buckle at the knees while drafting a religious exemption. If the king throws him into the fire, and it would make total sense, then that's what he would do. They'll be burned. That's the consequences of their refusal to bow. And they know that going in. And so they tell Nebuchadnezzar, if you're going to throw us in the fire, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand. They know the only reason they're even in his hand is because God put them there. And so he's just as able to deliver them out of their hand as he was to put them in it. But if he doesn't, the men say to the king, he needs to know they're not going to serve his gods. They're not going to become pluralists and bow down to his idols. These guys are willing to undergo trial by fire because they know that whatever happens to their bodies in the here and now is inconsequential relative to eternity. Nebuchadnezzar may think that he's the one with the hot fire, but these men know that his fire is nothing compared to the zeal of the Lord. Polycarp, who we referenced earlier, when faced with a similar choice, just uttered the phrase, Caesar is Lord. You don't have to believe it in your heart. Just say it or be burned alive. Responded, you threaten with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched. You don't know about the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment that awaits the wicked, so do what you will. You see, the fire that God wanted his people to endure for their sanctification refused him. And so he says that he will destroy them by fire. But these faithful men, who Nebuchadnezzar wanted to destroy by fire, stood fast and trusted in the Lord. Maybe not to deliver them from the fire, but through it. Verse 19 describes how Nebuchadnezzar responds. The word for fury carries with it this sense of heat. You can feel Nebuchadnezzar heating up. And he demands that the furnace be heated 7 times over, as hot as you can possibly get it. And he orders his mighty men to bind Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and throw them into the fiery furnace. We are told the fire was so hot, these soldiers were killed. It's the same fate that would become all unfaithful men. But not for the faithful. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished at what he sees. The flow of this chapter seems to sort of track with Nebuchadnezzar's emotions. In the beginning, you feel this sort of rambling chaos that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to bring into orderly worship. And then at this point, you see him begin to unravel. He's sort of freaking out here, and you can understand why. He's just had his altar of incense, if we can call it that, heated to a blaze, hot enough to destroy the very golden image he constructed. It's hot enough to destroy gold. And now he's demanded that these God worshipers be sacrificed as burnt offerings for their refusal to be subject to his governing authority. But instead of them perishing, the tested genuineness of their faith results in honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Nebuchadnezzar sees not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving in the fire, but he sees four men unbound, walking in the midst of the same fire that destroyed his soldiers. Before he threw these faithful men into the fire, he asked them, "Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" And now he cries out as he sees these four men, "The fourth man is like a son of the gods." In his second proto-confession, Nebuchadnezzar calls out to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, not as his servants anymore, but as servants of the Most High God. He sees these men, not only are they not burned, they don't even smell like smoke. What's funny is, they aren't barreling out of the... I mean, when you're about to touch something hot, You jerk your hand back, or whatever the body part is, right? You get it out of there. These men are not barreling out of the fire as quickly as possible because there is someone so great with them that the same blazing heat that destroyed the wicked men is but a light and momentary affliction for them. Like Luther, we see these men would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. And so they're faithful in the furnace. Something that leads Nebuchadnezzar maybe not to worship God yet, but to take another step down the road. In chapter 2, he acknowledged that Daniel's God was God of gods. And now here he goes another step further, acknowledging him as God Most High. Now he's still a pluralist, but perhaps more in the vein of maybe a liberal Christian in our day who acknowledges God to be the Most High God among these other gods. In chapter 2, he pays homage to Daniel. But here in chapter 3, he blesses the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can feel him softening. He sees their good works, and he is now glorifying God on the day of his visitation. He praises these faithful men for trusting their God, for ignoring his commands, and for being willing to die rather than serve any other God beside their own. He praises them for their refusal to be hypocrites and statists and pluralists. And he makes a new decree, albeit one that reminds us God's work slowly. He says, using the same language as before, that any tribe or tongue or nation that says anything negative about this God will be handed over to the beasts and torn limb from limb. So he's not quite displaying Christian charity yet, but you get the sense he's moving in that direction. For now, he permits any and everyone to bow to their gods, but from now on cannot speak anything against this God that continues to amaze Nebuchadnezzar. This chapter closes, contrary to the hopes of their secular opponents, with the three men of faith elevated to positions even higher than they had before. And a few things by way of application before closing. If you remember from a few months ago, I understand if you don't. The book of Daniel is a historical narrative written in line with wisdom literature and as a book that foreshadows the revelation of the Christ in that order. If we keep those things in mind as we make application, we can avoid crazy interpretations like Daniel wasn't in this story because we're meant to see his absence as a rapture of the church before the Antichrist persecutes the Jews in the end times. Now, most Bible teachers don't go that route, and I almost left it out because it seems so obvious, but it's popular enough that I felt obligated to tell you, please don't read Daniel like that. Or any other prophecy, for that matter. Now, it's true that there are texts that are more difficult to ascertain exactly what's going on. We've seen that in Isaiah. We've seen it in Ezekiel. And there will be some of that to come in Daniel. But this particular text, though deep, is so much simpler than all of that. Daniel 3 shows what it looks like for God's people to live faithfully in a pluralistic society and what it would do for them to look like if they were going to face persecution and death for refusing to engage in the idols of the culture. And so it's easy for application. First, rote body only worship does not reveal what's going on in your hearts. God wants all of you. The story here pits the worship that God finds pleasing and acceptable against the worship that Nebuchadnezzar accepts. Idolatry and superstition are fine with you going through the motions, not thinking, not loving. But this is not the case with the one true God. He is worthy of all your worship. And if you're just going through the motions because you're afraid he's going to cast you into the fire, you don't understand which God this is. If your heart is cold toward the things of God, if your mind is numb and you're just coming to church because that's what you do, then I beg you to contemplate the beauty of God in that his love burns so intensely for his people that he would send his son to walk through fire with you. Don't just go through the motions. God wants all of you. But two, your physical actions do matter in worship. And what you do with your body relative to what God has commanded actually reveals what's in your heart. Had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego been modern American evangelicals, they would have gladly marched with the masses in Babylon and stayed home to worship Yahweh on Zoom. These faithful men knew God wanted their minds and their hearts, but they weren't Gnostics. God had commanded certain things of them in worship, and he had forbidden others. And because they loved him with all their heart and mind and soul, these men were faithful in their bodies. It is not just about what you believe in your heart, as though heart beliefs don't come out in your life. You're not just a soul whose intentions are good, and so nothing else matters. When God says he wants all of you, he wants your mind, he wants your heart, he wants your soul, and he wants your strength. Jesus didn't just bear a metaphorical cross. And it wasn't simply a platonic ideal when he used the metaphor that his disciples would have to bear theirs. You cannot serve the gods of this age with your bodies and say you worship the one true God in your heart and think God will be satisfied with that. Do not fear those who can destroy your body or your reputation or your livelihood only, but rather fear the one who has authority over your soul and your body, and respond to him in worship accordingly, even if it means discomfort, even if it means death. True worship of God involves head, heart, and hands, or it is not true worship. Finally, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's experience is not the typical experience for Christians willing to stand up for their faith. This isn't some, if you'll just be faithful, God will deliver you from suffering and reward you with more treasure and more power and more influence now. Your faithfulness may well require of you what it's required God's people throughout time. You may lose your life. But even more likely, your faithfulness may require you to lose your job or not make as much money in the job you do have. Your faithfulness may well infuriate your spouse or your friends or your parents. Your faithfulness may well lead to extreme discomfort. And I would go so far as to say that if you're not experiencing some discomfort in your faithfulness, you're likely not being faithful. Now, that may simply be the discomfort you feel when faced with the fiery trial of choosing faithfulness over sin. But the faithful Christian life is a life that is faithful in the midst of suffering, not absolute deliverance from it. We heard what faithful willingness to suffer sounds like in the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If this be so, if you throw us into this fiery furnace of affliction, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods. In this case, God chose to spare their lives so that they could continue to serve him. But that might not be the case for us. We will face the fire of affliction. You will face the fire of affliction. You're going to be forced, even this week, to choose whether or not you are going to undergo pain for the sake of faithfulness, or whether you're going to do what you can to avoid the fire now and bow to whatever idol demands your worship. Money, sex, glory, comfort, something will demand your allegiance this week. And it will tell you that you can worship God beside me, but you must bow down to me. Refuse to bow and undergo the refiner's fire in becoming more holy, or bow to the idol. Indulge in sin and risk the fire to come. Will you lie to yourself and say, well, I love God in my heart and my theology is amazing, so I'm going to bow just a little? Or will you be faithful? Mind, heart, soul, and body, will you be sanctified by the fire or destroyed by it? If you choose the faithful road of affliction, no, that road will not be an easy one. But also know that God will not leave you to suffer and be sanctified alone. Most commentators will tell you that the fourth man in the fire was pre-incarnate Christ, and I think they're spot on. If you remember way back in Ezekiel's call and commission into the ministry, the vision he saw was the glory of God leaving Jerusalem and coming with his people into exile. He didn't just send them into exile to face this fiery trial alone. He himself went with them. And just as he could manifest a burning bush that isn't consumed, just like he was with them in the wilderness in a fiery cloud and present with them on the battlefield in Jericho, God himself was present with his people in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were representatives of all the Jews in the fiery furnace. God was with them. And when Nebuchadnezzar cried out, "One like a son of God's is the one he saw," he had no idea how right he was. Yes, he was a faithful son of God, but even more than that, he was the son of God in the fire with his friends. And that part of the story is just as true for them as it is now for you. God himself is with you in his Son and by his Spirit. But it's even better than that. In his mercy, the Lord didn't leave Shadrach alone in the fire. He didn't leave Meshach alone, and he didn't abandon Abednego. He was present with them, but he also gave them one another. You see, God is with you. God is with you. And as great as that news is, God isn't just with you in some abstract form. He doesn't leave a single individual to faithfully suffer alone. That's actually one of the grievous realities in the garden for Jesus. He had brought his brothers to the garden, but they wouldn't even stay awake with him. He was alone. So you don't have to be. When his trials came, they fled and left him. This doesn't have to be the case for you. You don't have to suffer alone. You don't have to fight alone. Look around. You have been brought into the family of God. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you have a band of brothers and sisters at your beck and call to walk with you through the face of fiery trial. One may be overpowered, but a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so will you make use of the blessings of community, or will you live your privilege, making it harder on yourselves than you have to? Or will you call on others to fight with you and walk through the fire? Even more than that, would you be someone other people can call on when they face the fire? Beloved, you who are in Christ will face fiery trials, all of you. Through those fiery trials, God will do more in you and for you than you could dare, hope, or imagine. But you don't have to go through them alone. So stand firm together, trusting that the Lord your God is with you and He's given you one another so that you might be delivered, not maybe from suffering, but through it, for His glory and your good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.